So as Steve said, this is the second sermon in a series looking at the Apostles' Creed. And also, as Steve says, the idea is that we spend a few weeks unpacking the foundational truths of our faith before Bishop Joanne comes to St. Andrew's in July to conduct baptism and confirmations. A service that is all about the candidates and all of us together declaring our faith in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So after this series, when Joanne comes here, she will be blown away by the level of faith and commitment and understanding that she finds here at St. Andrew's, won't she? Say yes, John. That's good. So last week, Steve started things off with the beginning of the creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Today, I have part of the following passage. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. Now, I have to say, there's a lot in this section. In fact, I sort of hope you've come with your lunch and probably your tea and tomorrow's breakfast as well, because even if I spoke for the next 24 hours, I wouldn't unpack even 1% of the depth of truth and wonder that these words express. But don't worry, I'm not going to speak for 24 hours. 23 and a half, maybe. Now, we don't really know where the words are that we call the Apostles' Creed today actually originated from. There is a sort of traditional myth that they were written down by the 11 apostles and Matthias, the replacement for Judas, as the early Christian church began to grow and spread. This, though, is highly unlikely. What is more likely is that this statement of faith emerged in the second and third centuries as a statement that candidates for baptism agreed to as they were baptized. So the words of the creed would have been the answers to the questions asked. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? And do you believe in the Holy Spirit? What we can be certain of, though, is that these words have been used for a very, very long time, right back to the very early days of the Christian church. Now, the section I've got today invites us to explore something that is known as Christology. And Christology is very simply exploring the identity of Jesus. Who was and is Jesus? How do we understand Jesus' relationship to God the Father and the Holy Spirit? And how do we understand Jesus' relationship to us as human beings? Now, in the early church, in the 3rd, 4th and 5th centuries, this was an important issue. It's a crucial question. It's still an important issue for us today, of course, but in the 4th century, disagreements over the identity of Jesus actually threatened the stability of the Roman Empire. They had a significant political impact as well as being an issue of Christian doctrine and understanding. That's why we actually have two creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was developed in church councils in 325 and 381 to counter heretical views about Jesus, some of which were saying that Jesus was created by God, others were saying that Jesus was only pretending to be human, and many other things about Jesus as well. So in the Nicene Creed, the identity of Jesus is unpacked in more detail for us. It says, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. Now, what lies at the very heart of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed is the fundamental Christian belief, and that is that the God we worship is a Trinitarian God. The God that is revealed to us in the Scriptures is one God, but with three manifestations: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Our God is a community of love and grace, a community within which every manifestation is a revelation of the fullness of God. So God the Father is all of God. God the Son is all of God. And God the Holy Spirit is all of God. And it is these three aspects of the fullness of God existing together in a dynamic and divine love and harmony that gives God the divine and dynamic agency that God has. So the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Jesus, we believe, is the Son of God. As the Nicene Creed says, Jesus is begotten, not made. What this means is that there is no separation between Jesus and God. Using a modern scientific metaphor, we could say that this means that Jesus has the fullness of God's DNA within him. Jesus, as Paul in Philippians says, is in very nature God, because the nature of God as God's only begotten Son is running through every cell and fibre of his body. And to understand something of this, we need to visit the most well-known of all gospel passages, the story of Christmas. The creed goes on, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, I might say some things in this sermon that challenge some of our traditional and accepted understandings of some aspects of who we think Jesus is. And this is one of those moments. The traditional understanding of the Nativity is that when Jesus was born, God came down from heaven to earth. As we sing, don't we? He came down from earth to heaven, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. But Scripture, when you look at it, doesn't really seem to bear this idea out. Yes, a baby was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, and he was given the name Jesus. But the Christ part of Jesus has a much longer history than this. We're going to look at four passages that point us to a different understanding. And as I said, they're going to appear on the screen as I read them, and they're on the large print sheet if you've got one of those as well. So the first one that should appear on the screen is from the beginning of John's Gospel, from John 1. Is it there? Yeah. It is. Excellent. It says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then moving on to Ephesians chapter 1, which will appear as well, we read these words. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. The third one is from Colossians chapter 1. Oh, the beginning of everything, aren't they? Colossians 1, where we read this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And finally, the fourth one is from Hebrews chapter 1 as well. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. What these passages tell us is that the Christ is present at the very beginning of everything. The Christ is the anointing agent of creation. It is through the Christ that creation is anointed and filled with sacred potential. In fact, we could say that the Christ is the divine energy that lies at the heart of creation. Every atom, every mountain, every insect, and every creature is born through the dynamic and sacred love and energy of the Christ, through whom all things were made and are made. In fact, the Christ is present all around us. The Christ is incarnate all around us, present and incarnate and anointing and blessing and energizing the universe with divine and sacred potential. When you understand this, it seems far more sensible to see Jesus not as God coming down from heaven, but as God emerging from the creation that God has always been at the very heart of. Emerging and becoming manifest as a human being who is incarnate of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, an American Franciscan contemplative and mystic called Richard Rohr put it like this. And again, there's another quote on the screen, I hope. And again, you can follow them on the printed sheet as well. So Richard Rohr wrote this. We daringly believe that God's presence was poured into a single human being so that humanity and divinity can be seen to be operating in one, in him, and therefore in us. But instead of saying that God came into the world through Jesus, maybe it would be better to say that Jesus came out of an already Christ-soaked world. The second incarnation flowed out of the first, out of God's loving union with physical creation. Now, there's an awful lot in that passage, so in order to spare your brains quite so much pain, I'm going to read it to you again. It goes like this. We daringly believe, Richard Rohr says, that God's presence was poured into a single human being so that humanity and divinity can be seen to be operating as one in him and therefore in us. But instead of saying that God came into the world through Jesus, maybe it would be better to say that Jesus came out of an already Christ-soaked world. The second incarnation flowed out of the first, out of God's loving union with physical creation. What we believe is that Jesus, the man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, talking and touching and healing and challenging the world, is a physical manifestation of the Christ. The one through whom the universe and all that is in it was created and energized and blessed. A physical manifestation of the Christ who is both fully human and fully divine. Who is both man and God. Who is both mortal and immortal. The Christ who is incarnate in creation and is part of the eternal dance of the Trinity, manifest in human form in order to forge the path by which we, as mere weak and feeble humans, can then join him and join the dance that lies at the very heart of God. And the way to do this, as we know, was for Jesus to live a fully human life and die a fully human death. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. But why? Why was this necessary? Why was it necessary for Jesus, the man, to die in this way? Why was it necessary for Jesus, the Son of God, to die in this way? Well, a traditional way of looking at this is to say that this was a price that had to be paid. A traditional way of looking at this is to say that in his death, Jesus was dying in our place. He was taking our punishment, a punishment that God had condemned us as a human race to suffer as a result of our sin and disobedience. God, this understanding tells us, could not forgive us before he had punished us. It's an understanding that is called the doctrine of penal substitution. There's a long phrase for you. And it was first fully articulated by St. Augustine some 1,600 years ago. The question to ask, though, is what picture does this paint of God? It seems to paint a picture of a very angry God, a God so angry that he cannot forgive before he is punished. And in that, a God whose forgiveness is not then a free gift of grace at all, really. Instead, forgiveness becomes a consequence of God's own violent act. Is this, I ask, a picture of a God of love? Is this a picture of a God of grace? Is this the God that Jesus talks about in the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son, when he says, and when he was a long way off, his father saw him and ran to him and threw his arms around him and kissed him. Now, what the doctrine of penal substitution does is assume that God has completely forgotten Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It assumes that God has completely forgotten the joy of the creative process and what he saw and thought at the end of the sixth day. Genesis 1 and verse 31 says, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It was not just good, it was very good. So what the doctrine of penal substitution assumes is that God only sees creation and us through the lens of Genesis chapter 3, through the fall and the lens of sin and disobedience. And it assumes that this has made God angry. So angry that God's only desire from that moment on has been to punish, punishment that God then meted out on Jesus at the moment of his crucifixion. But we are not creatures of original sin, as Augustine proclaimed. We are creatures of original goodness, as God proclaimed in Genesis 1 and verse 31. So this is the second point where I might say something that challenges some traditional understandings of Jesus and his mission and ministry. The cross is not a punishment, but an identification. The cross is not a punishment, but an identification. What the cross does is to plant one fundamental truth at the heart of our faith. Our human lives all have a cruciform shape. Our human lives all have a cruciform shape. Our human lives will all be lives in which we struggle with the pain that the world inflicts on us, our horizontal relationships. And our human lives will be lives in which we struggle with our relationship with God, our vertical relationship. Our human lives have a cruciform pattern, and the cross is God's total identification with this, God's total identification with each of us. I'm going to take you back to Richard Rohr for a moment, who put it like this. And again, hopefully this quote has appeared on the screen and it's on the large print copies as well. So Richard Rohr wrote this. The divine mind transforms all human suffering by identifying completely with the human predicament and standing in full solidarity with it from beginning to end. This is the real meaning of the crucifixion. The cross is not just a singular event. It's a statement from God that reality has a cruciform pattern. Jesus was killed in a collision of cross purposes, conflicting interests and half-truths, caught between the demands of an empire and the religious establishment of his day. The cross was the price Jesus paid for living in a mixed world which is both human and divine, simultaneously broken and utterly whole. He hung between a good thief and a bad thief, between heaven and earth, inside of both humanity and divinity, a male body with a feminine soul, utterly whole and yet utterly disfigured, all the primary opposites. Again, this quote might make your brain hurt, so I'm going to read it once more for you to see what it says to you. The divine mind transforms all human suffering by identifying completely with the human predicament and standing in full solidarity with it from beginning to end. This is the real meaning of the crucifixion. The cross is not just a singular event. It's a statement from God that reality has a cruciform pattern. Jesus was killed in a collision of cross purposes, conflicting interests, and half-truths, caught between the demands of an empire and the religious establishment of his day. The cross was the price Jesus paid for living in a mixed world, which is both human and divine, simultaneously broken and utterly whole. He hung between a good thief and a bad thief, between heaven and earth, inside of both humanity and divinity, a male body with a feminine soul, utterly whole and yet utterly disfigured. All the primary opposites. As the reading we heard from Philippians 2 says, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The cross is God saying to us and showing us that it is our humanity that is the pathway to our divinity. Living our lives with their cruciform pattern of pain and struggle is the pathway to resurrection and new life. It's not that the pain and struggle of life is something to be endured until we can step out of it and enter our new lives, but that all we experience in life is part of the pathway to that new life. That's why St. Paul tells us that our attitude, it is our attitude that should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Jesus who willingly walked the way of the cross. Jesus who embraced that moment of suffering and pain. Jesus whose nail-torn hands and feet and thorn-pierced head and final cry of "It is finished" meant that the Christ, incarnate in creation from the beginning of everything, was finally released to live in each of us so we could be both human and divine, mortal and immortal, broken and healed, and come at last to lay our cruciform lives at the feet of Jesus at the moment when we see him face to face and rise to his glory. Which brings us to the last line in today's section from the Apostles' Creed. He descended to the dead. Now, this part of the creed comes from Peter's first letter, chapter 3 and verse 19. And here Peter says that through his death, Jesus went to preach to the spirits who were in prison, to those who had disobeyed long ago. What it alludes to is that the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ exists out of time. Yes, the cross is essential to the good news. Yes, it is through the cross that the kingdom of heaven is opened up for all of us to enter into eternal life. But that salvation is for all people, even for those who lived before the cross. This is something we've sort of lost in our Western Christianity, but something that the Eastern Church hung on to. In images of the day of resurrection that we have in the Western Church, we usually see Jesus pictured on his own in the garden, or maybe with Mary and the other women. In Eastern images, you will more often find Jesus in the garden with Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and a host of others. The tomb has become a doorway through which resurrection becomes a reality for all people. And the picture drawn really is of the party of all parties as each of these people are released to join Jesus and share in his risen life. So as I said at the start, which was about 3 hours ago, wasn't it? There is an immense amount in these few lines. We profess our faith in Jesus, the embodiment of the Christ, who created the creative force and wisdom of God that is incarnate in all things. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. We profess our faith in Jesus' divinity. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and in his humanity and born of the Virgin Mary. And we profess our faith in the centrality of the cross as the pathway to eternal life, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And finally, we profess our faith that the salvation that Jesus offers is for all. He descended to the dead. We profess our faith in Jesus who brought together human and divine, mortal and immortal, who walked the way of the cross and in his death invited us to live our own cruciform lives, following him through the challenges and pain and suffering of our lives and into the glory and wonder and joy and peace of the ever-flowing love and grace of the Trinity, where with the saints of old, the saints of today, and the saints to come, we can join Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the divine dance of joy and love that is at the very heart of all that God is for all eternity.